for that charge, and just say this in response. Seminary trained me rigorously, especially master's is known for its rigor, over 4 years, but you really trained me for 25 years before that. And there were conversations I was able to engage in, theological insight I was able to have because of the training I had received at this church when I went to seminary. So I am grateful for how much Hillcrest has been a part of the Lord developing me. Thankful for you walking with me through seminary, even from a distance. And I'm very humbled and eager to open the word with you this morning. So if you will, please take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And this might seem like an odd place to go, but it's June. And so I just want to say a couple things here by way of introduction. All around us, we see symbols and signs and logos, some of the most ready ones that we see everywhere might be a North Face symbol on a jacket or a Nike logo on a pair of shoes or something. All around us, there's bumper stickers, there's yard signs, there's flags being hung in coffee shops, on everybody's corner, on social media. These things are ubiquitous. And the one that's especially prevalent right now is the rainbow. And I'm not going to talk about the crowd that embraces the rainbow today, but I do want to talk about what the rainbow actually means, because there's a sense in which it's been hijacked, and when I see a rainbow sticker, I don't think of this text immediately. This is the second thing I think of. The first thing I think of is the community that's flying that flag. And so I want to, if I can, redeem the rainbow today. And bring this back to our minds, and consider the grace of God, the grace really displayed to all humanity, the common grace, that he has said will be the relationship, the disposition of himself toward all of humanity, whether they trust him or not, from the end of the flood until the future judgment. There is a reigning covenant, and that is this covenant in this text that we're going to look at. And it's glorious and it's wonderful. And I think it will urge us to be even more eager to take the gospel out, because there's a sense in which this covenant is God being patient and allowing people time to come to repentance and to believe in him. So let me read to you Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, all the way through 9, verse 17. And then we'll look at this piece by piece. Let me read this. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. and from every man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, swarm on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are approaching your word. We are seeking to learn from it, or to ask that you would please bless me, the words of my mouth, the thoughts in my heart and my mind, that you would be guiding me, Lord, and protecting me, that I would speak your truth. I ask that it would be encouraging and edifying and convicting where it needs be to those here, including myself. Praise in your name, Lord, and ask for your blessing. Amen. These verses, 8:20 through 9:17, really are in three sections, and I want to consider each of those sections in turn with you. The first section is chapter 8, verse 20 through verse 22. And these are three sections. These are three speeches of God. This is the first speech. You could call this God's determination, what he determines to do. And notice here, Noah builds an altar, and he sacrifices some of the clean animals and the clean birds. And if you remember how Noah put animals on the ark and how the Lord made that happen, there were seven pairs of every clean animal and seven pairs of birds. So there was an abundance that the Lord had provided, probably for this purpose. So that the species of those birds and those animals would not be extinct. And so Noah offers them, and notice it says that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord was pleased with Noah's worship. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians and Hebrews, it talks about our lifestyle, it talks about our conduct, it talks about us being a fragrance of Christ, a pleasing aroma, our sacrifices being pleasing to God. And you'll notice that there's a theme that runs throughout Scripture, which is that God desires right worship. He desires to be worshiped the correct way, the way he wants to. In the Old Testament, especially after the law was given to Moses and all of Israel, that was through the sacrificial system. And over again in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, these animals, these burnt offerings, they bring up a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's pleasing worship. It's worship that the Lord accepts. And Noah, not bound by that covenant, the covenant that was given to Moses, but he still offers worship to the Lord that pleases the Lord. And the Lord says in his heart, so he speaks to himself. It's written down here for our benefit. The Lord inspired Moses to write this portion and to give us a peek into the internal communication, in the Godhead. But Noah didn't hear this, but we get to see God's determination, God's disposition already. And he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, there's ample reason for God to curse the ground continually, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. When Adam and Eve sinned, what immediately followed was the curse. And when you and I sin, what should immediately follow is a curse. But God says, I will never again curse the ground. So notice this determination to be gracious, this determination to be patient, to be long-suffering, to not give man immediately what he deserves. And then he says, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, in the manner in which I have done, right? Which is then, at the end, you see that being fleshed out where he says, all flesh will no longer be cut off, or will not again be cut off by the water of the flood. He's talking about the manner in which he had just struck down every living creature. And he puts it in this poetic form, which I think is incredibly encouraging to us. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And what is the great fear of our time from the pagan culture around us? It's the floodwaters. It's that we're going to be destroyed by this thing called climate change. It used to be called global warming, and before that, in the 70s and 80s, it was the big freeze. And it's like, at any time, we could be overrun, if we don't stop our course now, by the floodwaters. And God here is saying, the seasons are going to continue. The day-night cycle is going to continue. The hot and cold, the temperature is going to continue. You're going to be able to plant seeds and get a harvest from those seeds. He's not going to completely eradicate the earth in the same way he had done. God's common grace towards humanity is declared in this text. He doesn't give us what we deserve immediately. There is coming a day of judgment for every single human. For us who believe in Jesus, that day of judgment has happened on the cross. But for those who don't believe, they will be judged. God isn't saying here, I won't judge. But he's saying that I won't give you what you deserve immediately, and I won't destroy everything at once like I did with the floodwaters. And this is an intention that he says to himself, and then is going to then be expressed to humanity. So look at chapter 9 now, verses 1 through 7. So that first speech was the end of chapter 8, and that was God speaking to himself. I said you could call that God's determination. But now notice that here's God's blessing. And this is part of the covenant. It's contained in this unit from the sacrifice until the sign of the covenant established, and he repeats that in 17, and then in verse 18, he then turns to Noah's descendants and talks about those. So this clearly, chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17 is one unit. So all of this is part of this covenant, right? Even though the sign of the rainbow is going to come later, these requirements, the requirements that come out of his blessing are that we're going to see here are part of the covenant. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And where have we heard that before? That was in the garden. That's what he desired of Adam and Eve. And he said, see if I can find it. This is what happens when you don't write down a reference. But he says in chapter 2, verse 28, which doesn't exist. In chapter 3, we'll let it be. Chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves. And so you'll notice the mandate doesn't change. The mandate is, well, I should say, it's continued in. The relationship man has to creation shifts a little bit, and you see that in chapter 9, verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens. And so whereas Adam and Eve were to have dominion and to subdue the world, now that dominion that Noah and all of his offspring down to us is going to have is going to be one of adversity, of friction between us and the animal world. But the command exists to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is a covenant given to humanity, and it persists. It will not go away until the Lord comes back after the judgment. Until all of, I would say even until the new heavens and new earth come into being. Because that's when he will consume everything with burning heat. So this covenant is in effect, and this is what God desires of all humanity. So let me work this out for you. I'll say it this way. We should pursue these things to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. We should pursue being a part of that desire the Lord has, of that blessing. But I also recognize that the Lord is the one who's going to determine how that looks for you. And so if I can borrow some new covenant language, if I can borrow the words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, I think we can say this. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him. And in that chapter, he's talking about whether you should get married or whether you should not get married. What should you, how should you act in the church in regards to marriage or remaining single or these things? And God's command to humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is a general command to all of humanity, and we can recognize that not everybody is going to participate in that the exact same way. But it still exists over all of humanity. And so we should, I think, pursue that as we're able. And he talks about the fear of you, that's on everything that is on the earth and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered, which is similar to the subdue the earth, have dominion over it. And notice what he says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So he's been concerned about humanity's procreation and abundance. He's concerned about humanity's dominion over creation. And now he says that you get to eat meat in the same way that you were to eat the green plants. Into your hand they are delivered. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So there's freedom here for all of humanity to eat meat. I'm not going to make any kind of political statement about those who don't eat meat. I recognize if you don't want to or there's health reasons or whatnot, that's fine. But there's freedom to do this. God has given it into our hands. But he's given it with one stipulation. Notice this. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. This is kind of a tricky command here. Does this mean then that I can't consume medium rare meat? What is this supposed to look like, right? I remember there was a time when I thought that's what it meant, and I was really concerned about making sure my meat was well done because I didn't want to break this like command. Well, I think the example of this is found in 1 Samuel 14. And if you'll just flip there real quick, I'll read a section of that. And Saul gets rebuked because he led the children of Israel into sin, and they broke the Mosaic covenant. They broke part of it because they consumed meat with its blood. But that command is really built on this command. And so I think we can see this as a helpful what not to do. Notice this in 1 Samuel 14, starting verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his hand, the staff that was in his hand, dipped in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Notice this, verse 31. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" And so they did that. Notice the manner in which they profaned the command of the Lord. They were starving, and their desperation, they killed the animals in the spoil, and they immediately began eating them. There wasn't any sense of draining the blood. There wasn't any sense of preparing the meat. There was no cooking that happened. It was just, it was desperation because of their starvation, so they just went straight at the animal. God says, "Do not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." So I think we understand a little more about what that means because we know what not to do now from that from 1 Samuel. So if there's anybody out there who's a butcher or a farmer, the principle here is drain the blood out of the animal before you would consume it. So I don't think it's talking about rare or medium rare meat. Let me unburden your conscience there. I think it's talking about the manner in which you prepare it, because blood is indicative of the life. And that's why he says in verse 5 of chapter of Genesis 9, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning." Life is bound up in the blood. The blood is symbolic of life. That's why we could say, you know, if somebody, it's a bit archaic, but you could read it or hear it, that if somebody killed somebody, they spilt their blood. And we know what that means. That means they killed them. The blood is symbolic, indicative of their life. And we know that the blood flow in your body is how you get nutrients from your digestive system into all your cells, and then how you get waste into your excretory system. And it's the Lord has built us such that the blood flows, and that's how we live. It's, if you're feeling poorly, a lot of times they'll go take a sample of your blood and see what is it about your blood that is like not correct and not healthy, and how can we fix your blood? Because if we fix your blood, then you will be healthy. Blood and life are bound together. That's how the Lord built us, and so blood represents life. When we talk about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from our sins, it wasn't enough for Jesus to get a paper cut, bleed a little, and that would have been salvific. That would have been saving. No, he needed to die because the wages of sin is death. And so to be our substitute in our place, his blood needed to be spilled, meaning he needed to die. And so from your lifeblood, I'll require a reckoning, meaning that if human life is taken away, if somebody is murdered, or if an animal kills a human, the Lord will require it. From every beast, I will require it. From every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. The reason why is because of man's unique status as the image of God. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. Human life is sacred. Animal life, the blood of animals, it matters. It needs to be treated correctly. It needs to be handled correctly. But human life is sacred. It matters so much more. Murder means the murderer must die. That is the principle. Capital punishment is here in the Bible, commanded for all humanity, for all time, until the new heavens and the new earth. This is how human governments ought to treat murderers. In fact, I think you could even say from this, and I won't get too into this because this is a little off the point, but from these verses, you could say that the primary things that human government should be pursuing and should be advocating for are the prosperity of the family, be fruitful and multiply, and the preservation of life. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And those would be the two key pillars of any human civilization and any human government. That's a bit off the point. I don't want to jump into Romans 13 with you. But notice this, human life is sacred. God made him in his own image. God made man in his own image. What does that mean? What is the image of God? There are two primary ways to think about the image of God. And that's to think that we reflect God's attributes and that we reflect God's sovereignty. Those are the two primary ways to see it. We reflect his attributes, meaning we think, we have self-awareness, we love, we should have righteous anger, but we have anger. It's been marred. The image has been marred by the curse. We can reason. We act in certain ways. It's both in our thinking. It's who we are. It's what makes us who we are. But it's also what we do, how we act, and that's reflecting God's sovereignty. So we've been placed on earth to reign as God's vice regents, as his stewards, representing him, reigning over creation, and ultimately Jesus is that true, perfect image of God, the true Adam, the one who actually fulfills the dominion mandate, and he will reign as God and man perfectly in a way that none of us could ever do that. But the responsibility upon all of us as the image of God is to reign and subdue the earth and have dominion and to steward creation. And so that's what it means to be in the image of God, is that we think and reason and have an emotional makeup and things, and these things reflect God in a not a one-to-one sense, clearly, but by analogy. And we act like God by reigning as his stewards over creation. Those are the two primary things to think about. Sometimes we see that and we've read it so many times, we're not sure exactly what it is. It's those two things. That is why human life is sacred, because God put us here to represent him. We are body and spirit. There's a spiritual side of man and a physical side of man. They're intricately together in the human constitution. That's why there has to be a resurrection, because when we're separated from that, that's not how the humanity is meant to be. We're meant to be body and spirit together. This is why murder is wrong. This is why if an animal kills a person, if your ox gores another person in the Mosaic law, the ox needed to die. Right? There should be an understanding that human life is sacred at all ages. And I don't need to mention the horrors of abortion, but this applies. This applies. If you kill a child, just as if you kill an adult who could defend himself, even more so if you kill a child, this command should be followed. It was enough said about that. Look at verse 7, and we'll conclude this middle section. He says, and you, and he reiterates that first command, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it, or swarm on the earth. The Lord wants humanity to flourish, to grow, to reproduce. He's made that clear by repeating it. So those are the first two sections. And you say, what does this have to do with the rainbow? You started talking about the rainbow at the beginning of this sermon. I feel like we've gotten way off track. Where's the rainbow in all this? Well, the rainbow is the sign of this covenant. So all of these things that have just been mentioned in the previous two points, in the previous two sections, these are what should come to mind when we see a rainbow. And now he's going to say that in verse 8. This is the last section. This is God's reminder or God's sign. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I establish my covenant with you, or I will establish my covenant with you. This is talking about imminent reality. It's about to happen. And your offspring after you, meaning to all of humanity. It's not just Noah and his sons and the eight people there. This is all of humanity. And your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you. In case you didn't understand what every living creature means, it's all of them, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish, or I am establishing, my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Notice carefully what he's saying. He's not saying, I will never judge any part of the earth with a flood. We know that's not true. There are floods that happen all over the world, flash floods that happen in the desert. There are, you know, in LA, where I've been living for the last 4 years, there's these massive, they call them the wash, right? And it's these huge concrete basins that if you fell into it, it's that deep, you die by the, or at least break your legs by the time you hit the bottom. They're huge. And in the blink of an eye, it can go from dry to rushing water because it was raining in some part of LA, and their system that's meant to handle that, I forget what that's called, is to like have these huge basins of concrete to handle it because the ground doesn't soak up the water. It would flash flood. And I remember like since some of the rains, the first year I was there, it broke a drought, and so it just rained constantly for, in the beginning of January, it must have rained for like 3 weeks straight. It was just crazy, it was absurd. And it was heavy, like here I could walk out to my car without getting wet. Like you'd step out it and get back inside and you'd be drenched. It was so much rain. And it flash flooded the city. And thankfully their infrastructure was such that it handled it. So we know that he's not saying floods are never gonna come. He's saying a worldwide, catastrophic, mountain covering, years long flood is not gonna come and destroy everything again. And the sign that he has for that is his bow. Notice it doesn't say rainbow in the text. It says bow. Because this is the same term for like bow and arrow, for hunter or warrior who shoots a bow. And so it's as if God is saying, I've just used this bow to go to war with humanity, but behold, I am hanging it up. And never again will I use this to destroy all of humanity in this way. I've hung up my bow. It's in the cloud. And so it's a sign between him, himself, and the earth. But notice, he says, when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. Now, who's the covenant primarily for? It's like we have the benefit of knowing this truth about it, but the covenant is so God remembers not to annihilate humanity in this way, as if God needed a sign to remind him of this. But he's saying, when I bring clouds over the earth, I will remember my covenant. It's almost as if, you know, scientifically we know this isn't the case, that, you know, rain clouds rain until there's no longer enough density in the cloud for them to keep raining, and then the water vapor stays there, right? So, but it's almost as if he's saying, I'm holding back the water in the cloud from just going on and on and on and on and on until there's a flood that destroys you. I'll remember not to let it rain that much. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. This must have been really encouraging to Noah, because most likely it didn't rain before the flood. Most likely when the flood waters were rising because of the rain in the fountains of the deep, that was the first time it had ever rained. That when God, in the creation account, God separates the waters from the waters. And so there's probably a canopy of waters above the earth in a much more dense and protective way than there is now. And so literally when the flood happened, literally the sky fell. And the water came crashing down. And the geysers came just firing up through the earth. And so if Noah sees a cloud, and it's a dark cloud, maybe a thunder cloud, and it's starting to rain, what's he going to think? What is the most immediate context he has for making sense of this reality? It's that 40 days of constant rain and then years-long flood. God says to him, when you see a cloud, when I bring a cloud, it's not going to be a flood to destroy all flesh. And you can see the rainbow and know that because of that rainbow, I remember. This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we've seen these three sections that talk about this covenant. So I want to ask us now, in just the few minutes I have, what is the reason for this? What is the application for us most readily? We're under this covenant, yes. We're also under the new covenant, and that's primarily what we act within. Well, I want to consider it this way. I want to say and suggest to you that what God is doing in this covenant is he is saying to all of humanity, what you deserve, I will not give you immediately. Recognize my grace and believe in me. I think what he is doing is he is giving humanity in his common grace time to repent and believe. Doesn't mean every human is going to do that. We certainly know that's not the case. But notice the grace of God in not giving us what we deserve. He is a loving God. He is a kind God. He's gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and kindness. And I think that this should encourage us, in light of that, to then say to all of those around us, maybe especially when we see a rainbow decal or sticker or flag, but be wise, that this means that the Lord is not going to wipe us all out right now. This means that you have an opportunity to come to him, to trust in Jesus, to believe in him, to receive forgiveness for your sins, and to escape the future judgment, which is not with water, but it's with fire. And even in that future judgment, he's holding himself to this covenant, because he will melt all the elements with fervent heat, not destroying all flesh with the waters of a flood. So I think this encourages us to go to the world and to say, this rainbow, you think it means unity and diversity. What it means is God wants you to come to him and believe in him and be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your truth. How encouraging it is to know that your kindness has been on display from the earliest days of humanity, and that we can live in this world, Lord, just as humans in your experiencing your common grace and your merciful disposition toward us. Lord, we especially thank you for the gift of your own blood that you spilt on our behalf, and that we are now free from our sins, that we have newness of life, I ask that you'd encourage us to take that message to the world, using every opportunity, even if it involves, Lord, the sign of the rainbow. And praise in your name. Amen.